Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Well, let me add a good morning to you as well. My name is Tim. I serve as one of the pastors here. We're really glad that you're here this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to be in verses 17 through 34 this morning. And given it's an Intergen Sunday, we have kids of all generations here this morning. Glad you're in the room. So I'll start saying to you all something I often say to my kids, which is I have good news, and I have bad news for you. The bad news is our Surgeon General has recently released an advisory that the next epidemic is already upon us. And I know you might be thinking, well, we just got over COVID. Are we about to run it back? Well, the good news for you is this epidemic, it's not a disease. It's not something you will catch from your neighbor, and you will not be forced to shelter in place. In fact, the irony is that our next epidemic, what the Surgeon General is warning about, is that we are self-choosing to shelter in place. That according to the Surgeon General, our next epidemic is loneliness. The stats on loneliness in our culture are disturbing. Stats for young adults experience of loneliness have increased every year from 1976 to 2019. 30% of Americans say they feel lonely one time a week. And according to a recent Gallup study, 17% of Americans said they felt lonely most of the day yesterday. And loneliness has devastating effects on us. It's why the Surgeon General calls it an epidemic. It increases your risk of heart disease by 30%, increases your risk of dementia by 50%, and increases a chance of premature death by 60%. So why are we so lonely? And to process that question, it invites us into the territory of what Paul has to say about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. That this ancient city of Corinth, the church there, they've made a mess of communion and a mess of their community. They're divided, descending into isolation from one another in a way that's antithetical to the gospel. And what Paul has to say to them about this meal, what we do at the Lord's Supper, about their community, has relevance for us, for why we're choosing loneliness and how we can better follow Jesus into community. So in this passage are a few words about how to do communion. And we're invited to remember, examine, discern, and receive. And so we'll process communion through each of those words Paul gives to this church. And to gather at the Lord's table is first to remember. Now, whatever they're doing at communion, it's so bad, Paul says what they're doing is actually not communion. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. So whatever it is you think you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper, Paul says. So what are they doing that's so bad? Well, in the earliest days of the church met in homes, someone's house. And that would almost guarantee you'd have to meet in someone's home who was wealthy enough that could host the whole church. But almost no one would have been wealthy enough to have an entire church where everyone in the church could both meet in the church and also eat a meal together in the church, or in the home. Some people would have to eat inside the home. Some people would have to eat outside the home in the courtyard. So most wealthy homes had a large indoor dining area and also an outdoor courtyard. Well, not enough of the church could all meet in one part of the house. And in this day, in broader culture, rich people ate with rich people and poor people ate with poor people. They did not eat together. They did not commingle. And so what I think is going on in 1 Corinthians 11 is that the rich members of the church were doing what their society had told them to do, which is eat with other rich people. So all the rich ate inside the home in the dining room, and they forced all of the poor to eat outside in the courtyard. That's how the normal practice of Greco-Roman culture was. So the Corinthians were just doing what they knew. And that's probably what's behind verses 21 and 22. What we see happening is verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Some of you get drunk," or one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, some people take Paul literally there, that people were getting drunk at communion. I don't think this is literal. I think Paul's speaking hyperbole. The rich, they're having their normal wealthy meal, full of whatever they wanted, and the poor are not partaking of that meal, and they're eating what only the poor could have. And what Paul wants to do is drive a distinction between the haves and the have-nots. And that's verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So the haves are eating their meal in the home together like they normally do in Greco-Roman culture, and the have-nots are forced outside in the courtyard. So this church is split at the time of communion and fellowship along socioeconomic class lines, wealth and poor. And for Paul, this isn't just bad practice. This is a rejection of the gospel. This is making a mockery of communion. This is, you are not eating the Lord's Supper when you do this, he says. You are rejecting who Jesus is when you practice this way. So why? Why would just the rich eating with the rich and the poor eating with the poor mean they're rejecting communion itself? Why would Paul say that? Well, to show them why he's saying that, he invites them to remember. He calls them back to a vision of what communion really was. So in communion, what do we remember? Well, Paul tells us. The first, we remember that Jesus gave his body for us. So he tells them to remember, and then he gives them the institutions, the words of institution from Jesus. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we hold the bread in our hand, when we take communion, we remember the body of Jesus, which is for us. Now, this is a Semitic way of speaking, so Jesus isn't saying, literally, the bread is my body. The bread is a symbol of his body. But one reason why I don't even say this bread represents Jesus' body is it mixes the power of the moment. You're supposed to hold in your hands the remembrance that Jesus' own body was given for you. So let's say you did that. Every time you took communion, you remembered the body of Jesus, which is for me. What kind of person would you become? If every person in this community remembered the body of Jesus for us, what kind of community would we be? We couldn't look down on other people, could we? It'd be hard to have a bloated head and a puffed out chest walking around thinking yourself superior to others when the body of Jesus was given that you might come to his table. I'm the kind of person who the Son of God had to give his body that I could get back to table fellowship. It's why the common book of prayer has a prayer of repentance that we call ourselves miserable offenders. Such great language. If you're rich and you come to the table and remember the Jesus body given for you, you certainly wouldn't think that you deserve privileged status over other people, that you deserve more food at the feast, a better feast. You deserve a privileged place. You shouldn't have to dine with people you don't want to dine with. You couldn't think those things. Hold out your hand. And here, this is my body, which is for you. I am a person for whom the Son of God had to give his body. We must remember that. And maybe you hear that and think that sounds mildly depressing, like a punishment. Hey, remember how bad you are every week. Sort of like how Bart Simpson was forced to write the same thing over and over again on the chalkboard every time he got in trouble. Right? The body of Jesus had to be given for me. I'm a miserable offender. Is that what we're doing when we take communion? Well, kind of, but not fully. Because the next thing we remember is that the cup is the blood of Jesus. So the other words of institution Paul quotes, in the same way, Jesus also took the cup. This is verse 25. And after supper, the cup is the new covenant. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus says, when you come to the table, you're to remember you're a part of a new covenant. So what is that new covenant? Well, it's Jeremiah 31. Jesus is alluding back to Jeremiah 31. And here's what we read in Jeremiah 39 of what we're celebrating at the table. The prophet Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them, the poorest of them, to the greatest, the richest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what does this new covenant contain? Well, it contains forgiveness of sins. We come to the table to remember we are forgiven. God does not remember our sins any longer. That's Jeremiah 31. I will remember their sins no more. We come to the table remembering God does not hold my sins against me. He remembers them no more. And we also come to the table, Jeremiah 31, to know the Lord. We all know him. You don't need my professional help to know the Lord. If you know Jesus and come to him in faith, you know the Lord. And so we come to the table to know the Lord, the rich, the poor, all equal, sins forgiven, knowing God personally. So can you see why Paul says to them, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. You're not practicing the Lord's Supper. So one of the reasons why we practice weekly communion here is we don't want a week to pass where you don't remember those things. That you are forgiven, that you can know the Lord, that Jesus gave his body and blood to forgive you so that you could know him. And there's never a week we don't want you to hear that. You may come on a Sunday and the sermon just, it stinks. Maybe you feel that way right now. The music just isn't good. The coffee, it was cold. You have to sit next to someone who cannot sing, and they sing loudly and you have to hear it. You don't feel close to God at all. But then you go to the table and whatever you've experienced in this service or in the previous week, you get to hear Jesus gave his body for you. He's given you his blood that you might participate in a new covenant, that you might be forgiven and know the Lord. Remember that. There's never a week we don't want you to know that, to remember that. And so I know some Christians say when you do weekly communion, it loses its meaning. And if you feel that way, I do respect that, but I will be honest, I do not understand it. I do not understand how we could ever grow tired of hearing my body given for you. My blood shed for you. If we grow tired of hearing that, the problem is not communion. It's something else going on in our hearts. May we never forget what Jesus has done for us. We remember when we gather at his table. Second, to gather at the Lord's table is to examine ourselves. Now, where Paul goes next is a really unfortunate history of interpretation. Because Paul, after laying out a vision of what communion is, remember, he then says, okay, and when you come to the table, examine yourselves. Right? So verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. So you are to examine yourself before you come to the table. So what does that mean? Well, Christians for a long time have interpreted this to basically ask, are you worthy to take communion today? How did your week go? Did you sin too much? Have you lived a moral enough life to come to the table? And if you haven't, you can't come to the table. And that's not at all what Paul's saying here. It's a terrible interpretation. My belief is the only way you're unworthy to come to the table is if you believe you are worthy to come to the table. If you're like, you know what, I'm better than most of the people in this room, I certainly should be at the table, don't come. So what does Paul mean? How do we think about examining ourselves? Well, I love how the Heidelberg Catechism, there it is, how that answers this question. Question 81, who should come to the Lord's table? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. By coming to communion, what I'm communicating is I am a sinner who trusts in Christ alone for my salvation. I'm not yet who he will make me, and so I need his grace to continue in my life, to change me, cover my remaining weakness, and make me into the person he intends me to be. So we come in need at the table to fellowship with Jesus and his church. But Paul is saying there is a way to take communion that is wrong. So what is it? How do we examine ourselves? What does he want us to examine? Well, I think he tells us in verse 28, he says, examine yourselves. And then in verse 29, he gives us a phrase to tell us what he means. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So to examine yourself is to discern the body. Before you take communion, you are to discern the body. Well, what does that mean? Well, discerning the body is, it's clearly a play on words. Because what did we just read? Well, this is Jesus' body, which is for us. So in one sense, we're to discern and think out, oh, it's his body given for me. It's his blood shed for me. We're to think out the gospel before we come to the table. We're to receive it. It's one thing we need to discern. But the body of Jesus for Paul means something else, too. He's already said it in 1 Corinthians 10, and he'll say it again in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, Paul says something else about the body of Christ, and it's this. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So as we take communion, to take it in a worthy manner, we discern the body of Christ, one, his body given for us, his blood shed for us, but we also discern this body, the community of the church. It's where he'll go in 1 Corinthians 12 in our very next passage. It's where he's already been in 1 Corinthians 10. We discern the gospel, Jesus' body given for us. We also discern the body, the community we're a part of. So what does that mean? Well, before I get to that question, I want to take a practical question, which is when should someone start taking communion? And the short answer is anyone who is a Christian can take communion. So at your conversion, you're welcome at the table of Jesus. However, the modern American church has done something we don't find in the New Testament, which is we have disconnected conversion and baptism. And sometimes now people think of baptism as, well, that's something I do when I become a really good Christian or a really serious Christian. But the New Testament doesn't have that distinction. And so in the New Testament, the process towards baptism started right after conversion. And then baptism was your moment of entry into the church, the global church. So you were converted, then you got baptized, then you were baptized into the body, and then you joined the body at the table in communion. And I think it's a mistake, or it's been a mistake in the American church to divorce those two things. Because Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So notice the connection between the entry into the body of Christ, the church, and the practice of baptism. So the normal order of Christian practice is conversion, faith in Jesus, baptism, then communion. And so I recognize there are lots of exceptions or potential exceptions to this rule. But as a general practice, my counsel to you would be, if you've not been baptized, you shouldn't yet be taking communion. because you're not yet baptized into the church. And I know you may hear that and think, wait a minute, I've been taking communion for years without getting baptized. Well, I have good news. We have a baptism service next week. And we'd love to talk to you about being baptized. Or maybe you're a parent and you're like, you know, I disagree with that. I think communion comes at conversion, not baptism. That's okay. There's space for disagreement. I'm just saying, if you read the New Testament, you see a pretty clear theological progression. You come to faith in Christ, you're baptized into his church, and then you join his church at his table. Because when you go to the table, it's not a private worship experience. Paul's very clear on that. You discern the body you're a part of. And if you haven't been baptized into that body yet, into the global church of Christ, then how do you discern the body you haven't yet been baptized into? Lots of grace, lots of space for disagreement in that. But hear my heart, because when you take communion, you're discerning the church. You're taking stock of the people around you. You're in communion with them. You're committed to them. They're committed to you. We're supposed to be. More on that in a moment. But the other thing I think Jesus is speaking to here is discernment carries with it the idea of being tested or judgment. And so it's true in this passage. There are people who are treating this meal with disregard and disrespect. And Paul says in this passage, some of you are sick and some of you have even died because you've disregarded this meal. Now that's intense, I know. And if you're thinking, oh, is that going to be me later today? Well, that's why we discern the body. Are you treating members of this church or of the church with casual indifference? Have you divided yourself against them? Have you discerned the gospel properly? Do you take seriously what Jesus has done for you, or do you not care? That's what Paul invites us to discern, and this is serious. So what does it look like practically? Because in a few minutes, we will take communion. So how do you at your own seat discern the body before you go and receive the bread and the juice? Well, what's happening in communion? What does Paul say is happening in this place? And again, in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about communion there as well. And this is what he says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul is saying a couple of things about communion in these verses. One, communion is a sign of our unity. We are one body, partaking from one table. Communion is a sign we are at peace with one another. This church in Corinth is not unified. They've divided along signs of wealth and status. And so the meal and the way they are practicing, it shows they're bringing the divisions of the world into the church. And rather than leaving those things behind, because the things the world defines us with, we are not interested anymore. We are defined by Jesus, not the things of the world. They brought those divisions into the world. And so they're not at peace with one another. The poor are out in the courtyard. The rich are living indifferently to the poor. Paul's saying, your practice of this meal rejects the message of the unity of the gospel. So that's one way a church will divide, is the wealth and the poor. Well, let's for a minute bring this into our world and just ask the question, how many different ways do Christians divide among ourselves? I mean, if I just brought up a whiteboard right here and just invited everyone on stage one by one, write all of the non-gospel ways we have divided. There are right ways for a church to divide against one another. I believe that when you abandon the gospel. But there are also non-gospel ways we divide from one another. So if I brought a whiteboard up here and we just wrote out all the non-essential ways the Christians have divided from each other, just in our own personal experiences, how many whiteboards would we need? Would the walls of this room be sufficient to cover all of the ways in which we experience division in the body of church over non-gospel things? Like, I don't know how to preach this passage in the American context, because we divide. It feels like every chance we get. And it's why we're so lonely as a culture. It's what drives our isolation. I know many people who live without forgiveness. They reject friendship and family, that once there's a slight done against them, I'm not going to talk to that person anymore. They can't forgive. And they move on. I know people who reject relationships and friendships over people who don't share their politics. And we bring that into the church. We argue, divide, disagree, hold grudges, think ourselves superior to others. And communion is meant to be a meal that undoes all of that. As Gordon Smith puts it in his book, A Holy Meal, he says, what makes the observance of the Lord's Supper unworthy is not so much moral failures, as a lack of mutual fellowship and mutual regard. The great danger is that we are not at peace with one another. The problem of communion in this that Paul's naming is not your moral failures this week, but that you don't live in harmony with other Christians, but divide and disagree over such inconsequential things. And so are there people in the church you're not at peace with? Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you haven't forgiven, you haven't pursued in relationship, and you need to? Have you lived into Paul's words of Romans 12:18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Such a realistic statement, isn't it? If possible. And sometimes it's not. And I know that. But I can also say I've experienced a lot of Christians that second line, so far as it depends on you, they will not go very far to make peace with a brother or sister. Have you done everything you can to make peace with a brother or sister? Sometimes you can't. I've had that experience. And you need to step away. But in our culture of grievance and anger, I wonder, do we go as far as the Lord would have us? Would we go as far as Jesus went towards us? This is my body given for you. Communion is a sign of a community at peace. Not because we are gathered around our own personal preferences, our partisan political preferences, our cultural passions. Rather, we're gathered around the table of Jesus, who is the Son of God, who gave his body for us, who gave his blood for us. One body, one bread. And the problem is most churches are actually gathered around their own preferences, their own secondary theological convictions, and such that it shuts out a great deal of Christians because we live so confrontational of secondary matters, we can't be at peace at the table of Jesus because we care about things far distant from the gospel, far more passionately than we ought. And so now today we have 35,000 denominations. That's why the Catholics originally said to Luther, listen, this is going to get really bad. And it did. We divide over everything. Everything we can. And communion is supposed to be a sign of we're all united under the lordship of Jesus. Everything else is secondary. What Jesus has named and stamped his authority on, I submit to that. What he hasn't, open hands. And I will welcome people very different from me who also have those open-handed disagreements. One body, one bread. But back to 1 Corinthians 10 for a minute. If you notice, there's a word that's repeated, partake or participation. The word in the Greek is koinonia, which means fellowship. And what Paul's saying is in communion, we fellowship with Jesus. He's present. Christians, we believe Jesus is alive. He's in by his Spirit, and he is present among us when we worship and when we take communion. And I want to tell, like, if you fellowship with someone, you can't bring things to them that they don't want you to bring to them. So to give a ridiculous example, if you fellowship with me, if you come over to my house, there are certain things I don't want you to talk to me about. If you try to convince me that it was truly Steve Bartman's fault that the 2003 Cubs tanked in the playoffs, I'm going to ask you to leave my home. I don't want to relive that, and it wasn't Bartman's fault. Or if you bring up how long it's been since the Indiana Hoosiers have been to a Final Four, I'm going to ask you to leave my home. I don't want to talk to you about that. I don't want you to bring that into my presence. Well, also, Jesus is not interested in us bringing the petty divisions we carry, the harsh grudges we hold against other people, the divisions we have normalized with others in the church, the self-righteous superiority we try to carry against others. Jesus doesn't want that at his table. And when we try to bring it to his table, it's unworthy of us to be at his table with those things. And as Paul says, when you bring those things to his table, you might get sick. Because he leaves the table when we bring those things with us. And that means, it doesn't mean there's not real disagreement in the church. Of course there is. That's actually what makes communion powerful. Is we're not oriented around our cultural preferences, but we've set them aside and have submitted ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, who gave his body for us and gave his blood for us. That is our center. And it leads me to the fourth thing Paul names with communion, that when we gather at the Lord's table, we are to receive one another. Verse 33 says, "So then," Paul's final words, "so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And the word wait also means receive. So it's not just like, you know, okay, let's go, come on. Like, we got to get, like, sometimes communion does take longer the way we do it here. Paul's not saying be patient. He's saying wait for the other person to join you at the table. It's rude to eat before someone gets to the table. Why? Because you're saying, I'm indifferent to your presence here. This meal doesn't need you. It just needs me. To wait for someone is to receive them. Is to say, the meal isn't complete till you're here. We're not ready until you're present with us. And in this church, the rich are not receiving the poor. They can eat with, they don't need a church with the poor. We're good without you. And Paul's saying, receive them into your home, into your life. Receive them as a brother or sister in Christ, a table fellowship with you, communion. And this has major implications for faith, for how you follow Jesus. And for our church community at Liberty, and one of them is we do not choose our community. We receive it. The trouble is, we only want to receive people like us, which is why we have 35,000 denominations. Most Christians don't practice this. We pick our church based on the people like us. And then we leave once they're too much not like us. Rather than receive a community, we choose it. And it's the reason why there's so much loneliness in our culture. We divide, divide, divide. But just imagine the practical outworkings of this. Again, to go into ridiculous examples. I'm from Indianapolis. I'm a Colts fan. Well, that means I can't be friends with Bears fans. So I have to shut them out of my life. I can only be friends with Colts fans. Well, I'm also an IU fan, and so I can't be friends with Purdue fans. So now if you're a Bears fan or you're a Purdue fan, we can't be in fellowship together. That probably leaves like four people in the room. And we just do that again. And oh, you said something that I didn't like. So rather than humbly seeking you out or just forgiving, because I can let that go, now I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to withdraw from you. You did something that I didn't like. So rather than forgive, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to think I wouldn't do things like that. So now I'm superior. And we just keep doing that and doing that and doing that. And then we end up alone with 35,000 denominations, churches of three people, who then divide into two people, who then end up with one person in Jesus, thinking they're the one. Contrast that with the communion table. God saves people most of the time without your input. He doesn't, hey, I think I want to save Bob. Can I? He doesn't ask. He just does. And then there's Bob at the table with you. And maybe you didn't like Bob before he was a Christian. Tough. Jesus saves all kinds of people that you will never like. But they're at the table with you. I mean, even I got in. And you did too. Even you. But friends, I think the church in our cultural context today has largely rejected that vision. We choose churches that are like us, that are the same age as us, the same ethnicity as us, the same cultural preferences as us, the same wealth class as us. It's a total rejection of communion. We leave churches over such ridiculous reasons and then go to the table and receive the one body and the one blood. And so I want to invite us into a different vision. As Gordon Smith says of communion in his book, A Holy Meal, the holy meal is a communal event. It's about eating together. Our social context, the American culture, encourages us to make our own choices, live our own lives, and engage with others only when we think they have something to offer us. This is not a Christian spirituality. I mean, sure, like, I don't even know how to preach 1 Corinthians 11 in our context. The body and blood of Jesus has not been the food of the American church. It's been our divisions and preferences and abandoning people who are not sufficiently like us. Don't choose your community. Receive it. Receive people very differently from you, who you don't understand. Because here's the beauty. If you don't understand how someone is a Christian without loud music or weird hair, well, ask them. You might find a story about God that blows your mind and opens a whole new category of possibilities of what God might do in your life. Don't choose your community, receive it. And then secondly, another implication for our community is we have to receive real people. And some of my most powerful experiences of God have been at the communion table, where I've served communion to a widow who just died, hadn't even had the funeral, or whose husband had just died, hadn't even had the funeral yet. Days later, she's there at the table of Jesus. Been at the table with brand new parents holding their baby ready to receive the body in. But I mean, do you know how many stories of the gospel are in this room? So when you go in a moment, discern the body, look around at all of the people going forward who in some way God has intervened in their life and brought in his grace. It's amazing. But they're real people, real stories. And they're maybe not the stories you would have written, but it's the story God wrote. And so we receive it. And then third, we need this community to receive us. One of the times I fell in love with communion was in high school. I don't know if you're in middle school, high school, elementary. I don't know what your experience is like. I know what mine is like, which is you're always asking the question, do I fit in here? Is anyone really my friend? Will I get invited to the party? Will I be the one left out? As I wrestled through those questions in high school, like then I'm at church every Sunday and every week, Jesus has a table and he's inviting me. And he's not just invited me, he said, Tim, the only way to get you here was I had to give my body. My blood had to be shed, but that's how much I want you at this table. And so every week we get to say to you as a church, we don't know the struggles you're facing, the joys you're carrying, the disappointments you're carrying in your hearts, the heavy burdens you're walking in, the good news you got this. We don't know. What we do know is Jesus wants to eat with you. So much so he gave you his body. He gave you his blood. He wants you at his table. You are invited. And when I think about that, I begin to wonder, is once a week enough? Let's pray. Father, we're now going to go to the table of Jesus to receive his body and his blood. And so I pray we now would discern the body. We would be in awe of what Jesus has done for us, to forgive our sins and to make it possible for us to know you, our good Father. And also may we discern the body. If there are Christians we've withdrawn from, we are harboring self-righteousness against, we have cut ourselves off from because we believe they are not worthy of us. If we've divided over silly things from other believers, may we begin to cultivate in our hearts the steps that you would invite us to take to undo that work. And may we come to the table, a community at peace with one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.